Thank you, guys. If you don't recognize that last song we just sang, it's a very, very old hymn with a newer tune. The hymn was written by a man named Erwin Neumeister. The tune was written by a very dear friend of our church named Matt Foreman. Matt was a student here at Furman and attended our church through college. I believe he was converted here, as a matter of fact, and he was called to the gospel ministry, and now he's a pastor of Faith Reformed Baptist Church in Media, Pennsylvania. A very dear friend. We had some wonderful fellowship with Matt just a couple weeks ago, at the General Assembly. So, please turn your hymn in your Bibles, rather, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to say one thing about that hymn that we just sang. Penelope, could you possibly put verse 4 back up real quickly for me? When we come to the Lord and we confess our sins and we ask His forgiveness, there's something else that's very, very important. It's a blessing to know that our sins, the scarlet my transgression, it shall be as white as snow by thy blood and bitter passion. For these words I now believe. It's not enough just to beg for God's forgiveness. Repentance involves faith, where we accept the penalty that was paid in our place, where we accept the grace extended for us. We don't have to somehow drum up enough sorrow that God is inclined to be gracious to us. He's already been gracious. And this word I now believe, Jesus, sinners, does receive. That's good news. It's wonderful news. In the light of the text we'll be looking at this evening, it's great news. So please follow. I'm going to begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, speaking of the children of Israel during the Exodus, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, manna, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples to us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 106 years ago, White Star ship lines of England sent to see what they proudly announced was the world's first unsinkable ship. Now, you probably already know the name of that ship was the Titanic. And on its maiden voyage, a huge hole was ripped into the hull. And in less than 3 hours, the ship had sunk. What you may not know is the ship received 6 warnings of ice in the water before they ever encountered that danger. And they disregarded the warnings. In fact, they were nearly steaming ahead at full speed through the dark night. And at 20 minutes before midnight, an iceberg ripped right into the side of the hull. It had 16 separate compartments. It was designed to endure 4 compartments being compromised. They didn't count on that rip in the hull compromising 5. And so in less than 3 hours, the ship was down. The ship that could not sink was no more. And this monument to the pride of man had disappeared. And 1,500 people perished that night in what's been called the greatest peacetime maritime disaster ever. Now, there's an important parallel there for the Christian life, because the greatest battle that we are engaged in as believers is with our own sin, with the enemy of our souls. And it's not a peacetime battle, it's a wartime battle. And sometimes we can get the idea that living where we live in somewhat Christian culture and having a friendly church and having all these circumstances in place and having solid theology and all these other benefits, that we somehow are not in great danger, that the battle of sin that we have to endure is not going to be so bad. And so we can have the very same misplaced confidence that the captains and crew of the Titanic had. So how do we make sure, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, how can you be sure that you do not end up at the bottom of a sea of sin? And the answer is by following the warnings contained in the Word of God. Now, let me say here, our focus is going to be verses 11 through 13. We're going to look back at the previous verses because verse 11 tells us these things, referring to the first 10 verses, happen for our good. But verses 12 and 13 ought to be verses that every serious Christian commits to memory. I want to challenge you, if you haven't done that, to do that. It's an important part of our understanding of what God has called us to believe and to do. Well, the first point I want you to see tonight is that you and I must heed the warnings of the past. Verse 11 says that these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The end of the ages is from the time of Jesus returning to heaven until he comes once again. That's the end of the ages. And the principle here is that profound spiritual blessings that are described in the first 10 verses do not guarantee a faithful, obedient life. And so we must heed the warnings from history. These Old Testament examples from the past serve as present warnings to dangers that we encounter. That word instruction can also be translated to admonish or to warn. These things are examples written down, or these happen as an example, but they were written down for our admonition, for our warning. And we always need instruction. Sometimes we need warning. Now just think with me for a minute. The children of Israel, they were subject to slavery for 400 years, just gloriously, miraculously delivered from bondage to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian slave masters. And verses 1 through 4 that we read a few moments ago refer to God's miraculous provisions for them. They crossed the Red Sea on dry land. They were led by day by a pillar of cloud and by night by a pillar of fire, which were manifestations of the presence of the glory of God with them. These were visible supernatural revelations that God was with them. Now, if you and I saw those things every single day and every single night, you think that we would be faithful to this God who we saw no matter what. And as we look at these examples of their sin, remember those, they sinned in full view of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. How is that possible? They became hungry and thirsty as they wandered in the wilderness. So God provided them manna from heaven and water from a rock. And he tells us here that that rock symbolizes the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think that such miraculous manifestations would ensure faithful and steadfast obedience to God. And just like the Titanic, what you might think could never happen actually did happen. Verse 5 says they were overthrown in the desert, in the wilderness. So the warning here is that physical membership in the nation Israel doesn't save anyone. Attending Grace Baptist Church doesn't save anyone. And being a true Christian and a member of a solid church doesn't insulate you from the possibility that you could fall into sin. But there were some who, they were not regenerate. They were not converted. In verse 6, it says, these things happened, or they took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. There were many in the group of Israel, and the children of Israel, the hearts weren't changed. They continued to desire evil. And we see that manifested. Paul identifies four different sins that characterized major events where God had to bring punishment upon the children of Israel. In verse 7, he speaks of idolatry. In verse 8, he speaks of sexual immorality taking place. In verse 9, putting the Lord to the test. And in verse 10, grumbling. And it speaks of the severe punishments that came to them because of these things. These happened in the Israelite community. Likely, they were present in the Corinthian church. Paul is having to rebuke and challenge the Corinthians throughout his epistle as well. But could those things happen in our life, in our time, in our church, in our day? Is it possible for such sins to continue unchecked in our midst? Well, what is idolatry? It's where you put anything before Christ. The scripture says, have no other gods before me. Don't love anything more than you love God. Is it possible for a professing Christian to set his heart on something more than on Christ? Absolutely. We can love our possessions more than we love God, just like the rich young ruler. Or we could long for possessions that we don't have more than we love God. We could love our careers more than we love God. Or we could long for a career that we love more than we long for God. We can place our families before the Lord, or even the longing for a family we don't have. We can place our ministry before the Lord, and that happens. Or even the desire for a flourishing ministry. We can place the approval of other people before the Lord, and our love for Him, and our desire for His approval. Or the desire for the approval of other people. We can sinfully pursue sinful things, but we can sinfully pursue legitimate things. We can take things that God has given as blessings, and we can make idols out of those. And when we don't get what we set our hearts upon, we can become sullen. We can become sinfully angry. We can grumble because we didn't get what we believed that we deserved. We sinned in order to get what we wanted, or we sinned because we did not get what we wanted. We placed what we wanted before a desire to please the Lord. That's idolatry. So before we look too critically at the children of Israel, it's important we take a look in the mirror, because these things happen not just for us to say they were foolish. How could they do such a thing? These happen for our admonition, to make sure we're not being just as foolish and careless. The second thing he points out here in verse 8 is sexual immorality. And Jesus taught that adultery is not simply something that takes place physically. He says, if you look upon a woman or upon a man with lust in your heart, you are guilty of committing adultery. So adultery is not something that simply that takes place bodily. It is something that takes place, first of all, in the privacy of your own mind. And we live in a culture that is absolutely shot through with sexual permissiveness. If you watch TV, if you watch movies, it is stunning to realize, if you just really step back and compare what you're watching with the scriptures, how commonplace, how normalized what scripture says is wrong is treated. It's perfectly normal for two people who are not married to hook up with each other. It's considered utterly acceptable, even beautiful. And anyone who would criticize that and say fornication is wrong or adultery is wrong, you're considered outmoded. You're considered a prude. You're considered, you don't get it. You're out of step. We live in a culture that is absolutely given over to sexual immorality and sexual perversion. Pornography is absolutely prolific in the culture in which we live. The number of men who, when in their honest moments, admit to have struggles with viewing pornography, and increasingly the number of women, it's truly alarming. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to walk with purity of heart and life, not to engage in sexual immorality. Thirdly, he says, some put him to the test. What does it mean to put Jesus to the test? Well, it has the idea of testing his patience. We know what he has told us to do. And there's when there is a deliberate indulgence, I'm going to do what I want to do. It's like you tell a child, do not step beyond that line. And they look at you and they go, what are you going to do about it? Have you ever done that with the Lord? I know that I'm not supposed to engage in this behavior, or I know I'm not supposed to blow up in this situation, or I know I'm not supposed to fill in the blank. And yet there's something in you that just for that moment couldn't care less. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'll deal with the consequences later. Well, we see the consequences were, for the children of Israel, were dire, and they were painful. We serve a God of mercy, absolutely, but he's a God who's also holy. And Hebrews tells us he's a consuming fire. We must not put God to the test. And finally, grumbling. When's the last time you grumbled? You realize that God judged those who were in the camp that had been engaged in sin. And there were some who didn't like that. They grumbled against God, and a plague broke out, and almost 15,000 people died because of it, because of grumbling against the judgments of the Lord. You might say, well, I would never grumble against God. I might grumble about other things, but I wouldn't grumble against God. Well, if God is sovereign over all things, and he's utterly and absolutely in control of everything that happens in your life, grumbling is against God, whether you don't like it or not. Well, I don't really grumble. I just express my dissatisfaction from time to time. That's a nice way of saying, I grumble in acceptable ways. Are there any? Now, that doesn't mean when your heart is heavy and you're hurting, you're not allowed to pour out your heart to the Lord. Of course you are. You read the Psalms over and over. They pour out their complaints to God. There's a difference, though, between complaining to God and complaining about God. We pour out our complaints before the throne of grace and plead for mercy. But we don't go around grumbling and complaining that God somehow isn't doing his job. And Paul says this is a warning for us. Why? Because we need to be warned. It's so easy for us to look at these things and go, I wouldn't do that. I'm not tempted to do those things. Please don't buy the lie that you can let your guard down. Paul points to the lessons of the children of Israel and says they may have thought it would never happen to them. It did, and the consequences were dire. Don't think that you can be careless about sin and somehow escape the consequences. Young people, don't think you can be careless about doing what God's word says and how you can somehow manage the consequences of sin. There's no way to manage God. What a man sows, he'll reap. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh, you will reap corruption, and you cannot manage or control that. So God warns us. Look at the example of Israel. But further, he says, don't be presumptuous. Be on guard against presumption. Verse 12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Christian, we must stand. It's vital that we stand. In 1 Corinthians, it says, chapter 16, verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Philippians 4:1, stand firm in the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We must stand. That means we must remain steadfast in our obedience, steadfast against temptation, steadfast against the devices of our enemy, steadfast in the face of trials, whatever they may be. And in that moment of decision, standing means you choose to obey, even though it may be difficult, rather than compromise and follow the path of least resistance. And the warning he gives you is if you think you stand, if you believe that your standing is utterly secure, look out. Anyone who thinks he stands, standing takes vigilance. The captain of the Titanic got all these warnings, six separate warnings. That could never happen to this boat. Full steam ahead. They were actually going within 2 knots of full steam. And that presumption led to unspeakable tragedy. It's something they could have avoided if they'd heeded the warning. Now, Paul says, if anyone thinks he stands, and that word think is very interesting. The form of the word has the idea of presuming, of being out of touch with reality, thinking something so when it actually is not. You're so convinced that you stand and that you're secure and you're out of danger, you neglect to guard your heart. You think you stand. You think you are an unconquerable fortress. And it's not so. If you sincerely know your heart, Christian, hear me. If you honestly, sincerely know your heart, you know you have a battle on your hands on your very best days. In Romans 7, Paul describes his personal struggle with sin. And it's a struggle that every one of us can identify with. When I want to do good, I end up doing what's not good. When I want to please the Lord, I end up pleasing myself. But he says this very interesting thing in verse 21 in Romans 7. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now, what does the word law mean? Most of us, as soon as we hear law, we think this is what the law defines what we must do. And that's the primary meaning of the word. That's, you know, the law, thou shalt keep these commands. But there's a second use of the word law. And it doesn't describe what we ought to do. It describes what is unavoidable. For instance, the law of gravity says when I hold this key in my hand and let go, it's going to fall every single time. It is unavoidable. It's a law. And I cannot suspend that law. Now, I can compensate for it with things like helium balloons that cause it to rise. But even then, you're still having to observe the law of gravity, aren't you? I can compensate for something falling by adding wings and propulsion, and there you're adding the law of aerodynamics. But a law is something that you can't get around. And Paul says, this is a law. It's an inevitable principle I cannot get around, and this is it. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now, Chris Lundgaard, in his book, The Enemy Within, asked this question in regard to that verse. He says, when do you want to do right? Is that one of your better moments or one of your worst moments? Think about that. Are there times that you really don't care whether you do right or not? That'd be a worse moment. But when you want to do right, in your better moments, evil is still lying close at hand. We still have a battle on our hands. In our best moments, it's a law that we cannot escape as long as we live in a broken and fallen world. So in such a situation, presumption is dangerous. It's even deadly. Now, presumption can take a couple of forms. One is simply complacence. You stop and you rest and you think, I don't need to be careful anymore. And I think of a mountain climber, and he's scaling a cliff, and he comes to a ledge, and he goes, good. And he sits on the ledge and he relaxes. And he's not having to exert the same effort he had exerted all the way to the ledge, but now he says, I'm done. Now I can relax. I don't have to be careful anymore. I can take off these ropes and wait a minute. You're not at the top yet. You're on a ledge. You could roll over and slip and fall to your death. You cannot become complacent even though you have the opportunity to relax for a moment. Don't be complacent. Now the other is more concerning. And that's what I would call carnal, careless self-confidence. I got this. I can do it. I am an impregnable fortress. Remember what Peter said? Jesus said, Peter, you're all going to fall away from me. And Peter says, Lord, even if I must die with you, I will never deny you. Dear friends, never say never. Peter, who truly loved Jesus. He loved Jesus so much, and he was so sincere in that promise that when he saw men coming to arrest Jesus, he was ready to put foot to the promise. He pulled his sword and he lopped off the ear of one of the servants who was there, ready to engage in a fight to the death. And he was totally thrown for a loop when Jesus said, Peter, put your sword up. We're not going to fight this battle. Heals the man's ear and then offers himself to be arrested. Peter didn't know what to do with that. And so he follows, and later on in that evening, he is not able to stand even for a servant girl. Weren't you with him? I don't know who you're talking about. I will never deny you. Three times before the rooster crows. Never say never. The minute we begin to trust in ourselves rather than in Christ, we are in trouble. Robert Murray McShane has a famous quote, the seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. Do you believe that? Do you believe the seed of every sin known to man is in your heart? Now let's be honest, okay? There are some sins that have absolutely no attraction or appeal to you whatsoever. Same with me. There are certain sins that other people are utterly enslaved to, and they're dominating and destroying their lives, and it has absolutely no tug and no appeal in my heart. As I stand here before you today. But there are circumstances that could be brought to bear in which we could become inclined toward any sin known to man, things that we would never imagine possible. But the reality is, while there are some things that have no grip on us whatsoever, there are others that are right there. And as soon as I read from Romans 7:21 a little while ago, evil is right there with me, I would guess every person in here, if you're paying attention to the word and to your heart, that had a particular form of temptation in your mind. Because there is definitely sin, and there is definitely temptation that appeals to the incline of our heart. Satan is a fisher of men. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men. I want you to go catch men and bring them to me. Well, Satan is a fisher of men. He wants to catch men and keep them away from Christ. And he catches men using lures. Are you a fisherman? You throw out a lure. You throw out bait that you know is going to attract that fish. And he takes the bait and you set the hook and you got him. Satan's been doing this for a long time and he knows how to do it. He's good at it. And when we say, oh, I would never do that, and we begin to rest in our own carnal, careless self-confidence, we're setting ourselves up for something very, very dangerous. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So Christian, you profess to know Jesus Christ. You profess to live for him. You have professed that you are his and he is yours. Do you know your own heart? Do you know what you're capable of doing? Do you know there are things that you are capable of doing that you would never imagine that you might be tempted to do, but you could under the right set of circumstances, under the enough pressure? Could you deny your Lord? Could you even betray him? Could you, parents, could you become so exasperated, so physically and emotionally worn out and exhausted, you could verbally abuse your child or even physically abuse your child? You're just at the end of your rope and you never imagine you'd be there. And something comes out of your mouth and you go, where in the world did that come from? I've talked to way too many young people, singles and teenagers, who've said, oh, it's okay for me to date this person who is not a Christian. I'm strong in my walk with the Lord. Nothing bad is going to happen. I do know of a few very godly marriages where a non-Christian, or where the Christian started to date a non-Christian, and the non-Christian was converted, and life, they lived happily ever after. But you know, the vast majority where I've seen a non-Christian or a Christian dating a non-Christian, one of two things has happened. Either they broke up and the hearts were broken. But you don't want to go into something anticipating a breakup. That's foolish. Or the Christian compromised and fell away and ended up in a very, very painful and difficult relationship. What you're actually saying when you say, oh, I can do this, you're saying, I am strong enough to disregard God's warnings in his scripture about being unequally yoked. I can handle it. I'm the exception. It'll never happen to me. Dear friends, never say never. Charles Hodge says, none are so liable to fall as they who, thinking themselves strong, heedlessly run into temptation. And the consequences of this presumption, let any man who thinks he stand take heed. Why? Lest he fall. We're not talking about a true Christian falling away and losing his salvation. Although there are many professing Christians who do fall away from their profession because they weren't converted in the first place, and temptation becomes the occasion where that is revealed. So be careful and guard your heart. But a real Christian can fall from faithful obedience. He can fall into the grip of sin and bring great shame and hardship upon himself and upon those he loves. It's a real danger for every true believer. And a fall could be sudden. More often, a fall is gradual. Sometimes it may be so subtle, like the frog in the kettle. You don't even know you're falling until you hit the ground. But if you think you can't fall, you are a prime target for the enemy. He's looking for Christians who aren't paying attention. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Our enemy is not interested in just giving us a little hard time. He wants to devour us, and he would if it were possible. Again, he's a fisher of men. He knows how to set the hook. Be on your guard. Again, Hodge says, "Neither the members of the church nor the elect can be saved unless they persevere in holiness." We're talking about an Orthodox theologian here. The elect could not be saved unless they persevere in holiness. Of course, he knows that those who are truly saved will persevere in holiness. They cannot persevere in holiness without constant watchfulness and effort. Do you see how important it is to be constantly paying attention? Temptation is so prevalent. The enemy is so powerful. He's so deceitful. Sin is so pervasive and so dangerous. We must be on guard, but that itself is not enough. We can't do it ourselves, and so we need our God who is ever present with us, and we need to take refuge in his assistance, his help, and his promise. Look at verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with a temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." There's several things I want you to see in this wonderful promise of verse 13. First of all, God limits the power of temptation. When he speaks of temptation as being common to man, it means a couple of different things. One of the things it means is that it is limited to what humans can bear. Satan cannot assault you with superhuman strength beyond the capability that you have to stand against it in God's grace. Satan cannot assault you with such power that a Christian resting in Christ and relying on the Lord is incapable of standing. God will not allow his enemy to release that level of fury on his child. Satan did that to Jesus. He was tempted in every way as we are. He experienced the full intensity of everything Satan had to throw at him, and he stood and he endured all of the temptations Satan could possibly bring. Now again, obviously the technology of today is different from the technology of that day, but every category of sin, every type of temptation was set before him, every trick in Satan's book. If you read Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, I would suggest that Satan tried every single device in that book and then some against the Lord Jesus, and he never once sinned. Jesus was able to stand. We could not. But God limits the power of temptation. But there's a second meaning, common to man. And that simply means there's nothing new under the sun. And a faithful and wise physician of the soul can study, he can do research among his people, and he can write a book like Thomas Brooks did, Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. He can begin to see common approaches, common devices, common schemes that Satan uses over and over and over again. And the amazing thing is, if you will pick that book up and begin to read it, you will say, "Wow, I thought I was the only one who wrestled with this." And then you look at the copyright, and it's from the 1600s. There's nothing new. He's doing the same old thing. He might have different veneer, but the devices are remarkably similar, and they're remarkably common. One thing that has amazed me through my Christian experience is watching a group of Christians get together and just get real honest. I gotta confess, I am struggling with, here it is. And someone else goes, "I thought I was the only person who struggled with that. You too?" And suddenly you realize Satan is not nearly as original as we think he is. His devices are relatively common. They're widespread. They may have different expressions. But as long as he can keep you holed up in the dark, covering up in your shame and your fear and your guilt and not telling anybody what you're struggling with, you'll think you're the only one. That's one of the things I'm so thankful for being in this church. We have a church of people who understand sin and understand grace and understand repentance and understand it's okay to walk in the light as he's in the light and have fellowship with one another. In that place, Jesus' blood covers us from all unrighteousness. It's okay to be real and honest and talk about our own personal struggles, our own personal failures, even our own personal sins. Not that it's a safe place to engage in continuing sin, but it should be always a safe place to repent and be restored and fight against sin. And as you begin to get honest and talk with other believers and begin to realize, I'm not the only one. I'm not a freak. I'm not twisted. I'm not deficient. My struggles are remarkably similar to other people's struggles. There's nothing that has come to me that's not common to man. But see, Satan wants to keep you isolated. You've heard divide and conquer, right? You know, the strategy, divide and conquer. Well, Satan uses that, but he also uses isolate and eliminate. If he can get you off by yourself, he can beat you to a pulp emotionally and spiritually. And he comes and he whispers in your ear and says, there is something bad wrong with you. You're the only one. If your friends knew what you were really like, you better just keep it quiet. Hide it. And he heaps on the shame. And we cooperate and we hide. And we don't find help. And we don't overcome those besetting sins. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship together. And the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us of all unrighteousness. It's in fellowship with each other we find the ability and the freedom and the power to combat that which seems greater than we are. It's vital. Please, please, please listen to this. When Jesus died on the cross, he died to set you free from the penalty of sin. The punishment for sin was laid upon him, and it's all lifted. But he also died to set you free from the power of sin. And part of repenting and trusting is believing not only are you forgiven of your sins, but you are given the strength to stand against that sin and to fight it and to live new obedience. We're not left to fight against temptation and our own resources. God is with us. He is faithful to us. He is, as a father, compassionate. He knows our frame. He knows what we can handle. And we have a Savior, Jesus, who was tempted in every way that we are, who never sinned, who is every moment interceding for us before the Father. A couple important assurances we find in verse 13. When you are tempted, first of all, the power is limited. The power of that temptation is limited to what you can endure. And I've already said that once. The power is limited to human endurance, but more specifically, it's limited to what you personally can endure. See, there are some believers who have more endurance, some believers who have less endurance. Some struggle in these areas, some struggle in those areas. But God's word says that whatever you are struggling with, the temptation is not going to be greater than the ability that God is giving you to endure your temptation. Now, that doesn't mean you have the ability to rise above and effortlessly float along without any struggle. That happens in heaven, and it's going to be wonderful and glorious. But until we get there, we're going to be slogging along sometimes. We're going to be engaged in the holy war. And we're going to take a few hits. We're going to struggle. But we will not fall ultimately because God won't let us. And he will always provide what we need. He will not let us be tempted beyond what you're able. Now, you may not be tempted as intensely as another believer. And you look at what they're going through and you go, I could never deal with that. Well, if you were required to go through that, God would give you the grace you needed to go through it. He'll give you the grace you need, whatever the temptation may, that comes your way. But he knows your frame. He knows exactly how strong you are, and he knows exactly how weak you are. And you say, you don't understand. My case is different. My temptations are really severe. My afflictions, I'm not out looking for bad things to do. Hard things are happening, and it's just more than I can bear. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But wait a minute. I can't help myself. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But this is more than I can take. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. See, what we do, we often listen to our own feelings that are telling us all kinds of lies about how we are too weak and how we can't possibly stand and how can you expect me to persevere under these circumstances. We're listening to these lies rather than holding firmly to the truth of God's word and training our minds and training our hearts and training our emotions with the truth of the word of God. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. And you may feel like you're being stretched further than you ever imagined possible. And you may be. And in your heart, you may want to cry out, God, I cannot take it anymore. Well, I want to remind you, this verse says you can't say that. But you can say, God, I have never suffered like this before. I have never felt so weak before. I cannot do this without your help. If you do not come through and help me, I am undone. Those are honest, biblical, faithful prayers that are casting ourselves upon the grace of God. And if you will cast yourself utterly and wholly on the Lord and seek his help, you'll find him to be a faithful, merciful Heavenly Father. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but secondly, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be enabled to endure it. And that is not some way of escape. It is the way of escape. In each particular temptation, there is a way that God would have you to obey. And in 2 Peter 2:9, it says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So it's important we understand that God's word calls us to stand. We must endure. We must stand. And the way to do that is embracing God's way of escape. And that might involve immediate deliverance. It may be that God simply takes away the occasion for temptation or the occasion for affliction or struggle. Sometimes he just eliminates the problem. That happens sometimes, but not most of the time. He may provide you with a measure of endurance that you didn't know you had. Remember, James 1 says the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. And sometimes we go through a test of our faith, and he uses that to give us greater endurance, greater steadfastness, which fortifies us for the next temptation that will come. And we begin to realize God is doing more in me than I ever dreamed possible. Sometimes deliverance happens, but it's only for a time. Kind of like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, Apollyon leaves for a time after this intense battle. But he comes back, and there are more and more temptations. So we can't just win a victory and think we're done. We do receive times of respite. But until we get to heaven, they're not permanent. Sometimes the way of escape is to flee. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Remember Joseph, Potiphar's wife, is continuing to appeal to him, trying to get him to commit adultery with her. And he argues with her. He reasons with her. He tells her, no, how can I do this wicked thing and sin against God? And when she grabs his cloak, he realizes my only possible rescue is to simply cut and run. And so he flees. Now, Joseph didn't have something that you and I have. He didn't have anybody to call on the Lord with a pure heart with. But we do. And see, we can't run that fast to outrun our own mind, to outrun the struggles in our own hearts. We need to be distracted, as it were. Our attention needs to be diverted away from the battle with temptation. If I say, don't think about the color green, you're going to have a hard time thinking of anything but the color green. But if you start talking about people who are just absolutely crazy about the color blue, and that's all they want to talk about, that will help you. In the same way, you can't outrun the struggles of your own heart sometimes. But as you come alongside those who call on the Lord with a pure heart, and together with them you pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, you'll find a strength to stand against temptation that you didn't realize was possible. Now sometimes standing against the way of escape involves radical measures. Jesus says, if your right hand offends, cut it off. If your right eye offends, gouge it out. It's better to go into heaven maimed than spend eternity in hell with two hands and two eyes. And that may mean there are certain TV shows you just shouldn't watch. It may mean you severely limit your use of the internet, or even cut it off altogether, or sign up for something like Covenant Eyes, where you have an accountability partner who sees everything you look at and gets a report every week. I received those reports for several men, myself. And there are brothers who are very much willing to assist you in that battle if that's a situation in which you struggle. But you may simply have to avoid compromising situations. Are you willing to do it? Are you willing to flee youthful lust and communicate to brothers or sisters, I need some fellowship here in this battle. I need you to help me fight in this battle. It may be your struggle with dealing with your children. It may be struggle with dealing with an unreasonable boss. It may be struggle with discouragement that's causing you or is tempting you to grumble against the Lord. It may be struggles of your own desires and your own lusts. It may be struggles with just being lazy. It could be any number of struggles. And coming alongside, having a brother or sister come alongside and say, I will walk through this with you, oftentimes is the way of escape God has provided. But sometimes there's nowhere to go. Sometimes it's right here and you cannot flee and there's nobody else to help you. And God will be there and he will give you the grace to endure even in those situations. He will enable you to stand clothed with his holy armor, the shield of faith, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shoes of the gospel of peace. He will give you such grace to endure, but only in his power. Now, you might be saying, well, you know, there are things I don't want to talk about with anybody else. So I'm going to ask God to give me grace to deal with it myself, and just me and Jesus. And I'm not going to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with other people because I don't want anybody else to know that I'm struggling. If he's provided other people to help you and you reject that help, don't expect God to come along and give you unusual strength. He's provided the means of escape. You've got to take it. Maybe humbling. Okay, that's all right. Humility is not a bad thing, is it, in the Christian life? Let me ask you, are you presumptuous about sin, temptation? Are you careless? Do you stumble along in carnal self-confidence and find yourself stumbling over and over again and somehow you don't get the message that you need to do something different? Are you discouraged? Just barely hanging on, tempted to throw in the towel, tempted to say, what's the use? I have good news. No matter where you are in this battle, you must heed the warning of Scripture. You must stand, but you can rely on a faithful Heavenly Father who will enable you to stand. He will not allow temptation to be greater than the help that he provides, and he will provide a way of escape so you can endure under it. I've talked to sincere believers who have struggled with all types of different sins for years, many times, and many times there's this one life-dominating, besetting sin, and it just seems to eat their lunch and plague their life for years. And it steals their joy, and they feel defeated, and they wonder, is there any hope for me at all? If you can relate to that question, I would simply point you back to 1 Corinthians 10:13 and say, yes, you're not the only Christian in the world who's ever felt like you are the only Christian in the world struggling with that one thing. It's common to man. And God is faithful. He will provide a way of escape so that you can endure under it. You're not going to stand in your own strength, I promise you. You will not make it in your own resources. Don't kid yourself. But you can trust God to provide the way of escape and provide and give you the ability to stand. The starting place, if you would stand, is to believe you can stand. Who's going to beat their head against a wall made out of brick? But if you truly believe God will enable me, if you have that vital gospel hope that Jesus died not only to forgive me of sin, but to set me free from sin, and he has called me to walk in newness of life, if you believe that's a reality, you can begin looking away from yourself and your own failures, your own struggles, and your own inadequacies, and your own fears, and your own guilt, and your own shame, and all of that own stuff. And you can look to him and find in him the grace and the power stand. So don't give up. Don't lose hope. Persevere in the hope that God provides. Because when you face temptation, that's not only an opportunity to sin, it's also an opportunity to say, Jesus, I love you more than whatever it is that's tugging at my heart right now. I love you more than anything this world has to offer. We're going to close in a way that's a little different. We're not going to have a closing hymn that we're going to sing. We're going to have a closing hymn we're going to listen to. Rich and Beth Sevilla. We're going to come in just a moment and sing a prayer. It's called Jesus Draw Me. It's a wonderful, wonderful prayer. And as you read the words, pray these things in your own heart. And may God be pleased to help us walk in greater obedience.